All right, tonight we're in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 is actually a continuation of Matthew chapter 19. And you remember the title that we have given to this section, beginning at chapter 19, verse 1, is Religion versus Relationship. As they tried to trap Jesus into a religious debate, the Lord gave a spiritual or relationship answer. But one came to him in verse 16 of chapter 19 and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And first, Jesus said, "First of all, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And secondly, keep the commandments." And the commandments that were given, as Jesus gave them, that he should keep, were the second part of the Ten Commandments that had to do with man's relationship with man. Man's relationship with God, all those commandments were left off. Because the man did have a good relationship with his fellow man. He didn't do anyone any harm, and he did good to all. But the reason the Lord left the commandments out about God is because his possessions were his God. So he told him, "Go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow me." And that's the key to everything. That's the key as the difference between relation and religion. Jesus will touch that area of our life and that keeps us from following him. His command is, "Come and follow me. If any man desires to be my disciple, first of all, he must deny himself. Secondly, he must take up his cross. And thirdly, he must follow me." It's following after Jesus, not a religion. He is alive and he is real. And he has a living interaction, relationship with each one of his people. So when he told him to go sell all that he had, give to the poor, and come and follow me, he left grieving because he had many possessions. That was his God. And so, Jesus turned to the disciples, said it is difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven. And they were astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." God has the capacity to save. Men do not have the capacity to save. Can't save ourselves, and we cannot save other people. So they thought it was impossible. If a rich man can't be saved, then no one can, because the Jews held that if you were rich, it was because of God's blessing. He was giving his approval to you. You're a good person. You're probably going to heaven. And if you were poor, you were probably a sinner. So they said, if a rich man cannot enter heaven, and or could enter it with difficulty, then who can be saved? Then it's impossible for anybody to be saved. Well, the Lord said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said, which kind of touches off chapter 20, he says, "We've left all to follow you. What's in it for us?" Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," verse 28, "that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or cultivated lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." In other words, you cannot outgive God. When God calls us to come and we have to leave people, business, agriculture, even our own homeland behind, we cannot give more than God can give. God will give back 100-fold, plus give eternal life. So Peter's answer was, the answer to Peter was, that he, along with the other 11, are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and the fact that they will be given back 100-fold in those areas that they gave up, plus they will inherit eternal life. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now that's what is the theme of chapter 20. That last statement now is explained as we begin in the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, literally a house master, who when he went out early in the morning, he went out to hire laborers or workers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, and the Greek text it says the day, notice there's a good definition of denarius. A denarius is the name of or type of money. A denarius is the day's wage, equal to probably around 17 or 18 cents of our money. But a denarius, one denarius is a day's wage. Two denarii would be 2 days' wages. So he went out for a denarius a day, and he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out around the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And that's where you go. If you're, the word idle has to do with unemployed. You have no work, you go down to the marketplace. Maybe some people will come by, some farmers, and hire you. He went down to the marketplace about the third hour, which would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. And said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give it to you. How would you like to work for that kind of person? They won't give you a wage. It's just whatever's right at the end of the day, I'll give it to you. You just go to work for me and I'll pay you what's right. Interesting, the word right is the word justice, righteousness. Whatever's righteous or just, I will give it to you. So they went. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour. That would be at noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And did likewise. And about the 11th hour, which is at 5 o'clock in the evening. Now at 6 o'clock in the evening, the day for the Jews ended. And the laborers stopped their work and they were given their wages. So he went out at 9 o'clock. He went out at noon. He went out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, hired people. And he went out at 5 o'clock, which is 1 hour prior to quitting time. And for each one of these people, he said to them, I'll give you what's right. Just go to work. The first group, at the beginning of the day, he says, I'll give you a denarius for the day. Oh, okay. So they went out. Everybody else, he said, I'll give you whatever's right. If you just go out and work. So at the 11th hour, verse 6, he went out and found others who had been standing idle. And said to them, why have you been standing here idle all the day? And they said, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you also, yourselves, go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. They only have an hour left. So when evening had come, that's a technical term for 6 o'clock in the evening. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now that's what chapter 19 ended off with. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So he says, here's how I want them to be paid. Beginning with the last, and then going to the first. So when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, which would be an hour before quitting time, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. So everybody, every single person that worked in that vineyard that day, no matter at what time of the hour they were hired, each person received the same. Whether they worked the entire day, or whether they worked 1 hour, or 2 hours, or 5 hours, everybody received a denarius. But when the first, who were now the last, when they came, they said, oh, well, if these people only worked an hour, and they got a denarius, even though the master said to us, I'll give you a denarius if you go to work for me, everybody else, he said, whatever's right. They were waiting their turn, and they said, well, we're going to get more than that. We've been working all day long. So we ought to be getting more. Verse 11, and when they received it, they were murmuring against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, probably the union leader or shop steward or somebody representing the laborers. He said to one of them, said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" The answer is yes, they did. "Take what is yours and go your way. I wish," literally, "it is my will, I will to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" Interesting. Here's the word agathos that Jesus used in chapter 19 when the young man came up and said, "Good teacher." Jesus said, "Why'd you call me good?" Notice the text does not say, "Because I did good to these people." He said, "I am good." So he's saying he's God. Only God is good. And this is how the good God deals with people. He does what is right. It is lawful for him to do what he wishes to do. He says, "So the last will be first, and the first shall be last." And then a phrase that is in the King James text, but apparently is not original, because it is in chapter 22:14, which we'll take when we get there. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." We will see in chapter 22, verse 14, that it has to do with Jews and Gentiles. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Many are called, few are chosen. Now, this story has a double implication to it. Number one is time. The Jews had been God's people from the beginning. And the Gentiles were brought in and offered salvation in the latter times because the Jews rejected their Messiah. So in a time-wise time frame, a person who received Christ when they were younger, let's say 5 years old, and they die at age 70, they've been walking with the Lord for 65 years, and when they die, they're going to go to heaven. They're going to have eternal life. Now the person who is on their deathbed, and they desire to receive Christ and have someone pray with them before they die, the moment they receive Christ, they receive the same eternal salvation and eternal life. Nothing less. And God's saying it is His right to do what is right in His own eyes. He offers good, the good, to every single human being. Now, there is going to be a difference in heaven as far as growth goes, as far as maturity and as far as function goes. We've already studied that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. We've already studied that there will be a difference in heaven as far as growth and understanding and development from our study of the Word here and God's work in our life and the changes and transformation that takes place in us. But as far as eternal life goes and as far as salvation goes, it's offered to everybody, whether they live 65 more years after they receive Christ or they receive Christ 60 seconds before they die. Everybody gets saved the same. But as far as the national part of it goes, the Jews are always first. They are God's people. They have been dealing with God and God dealing with them since day one. And we, according to Paul in Romans chapter 11, we are grafted into the olive tree, because when the Jews rejected their Messiah, the branch was cut off and the Gentiles were grafted into the tree. But Paul says that is to make the Jews jealous that we have their Messiah, so that eventually they receive Christ. So it's actually to cause them to jealousy. But it's interesting, the Jews are considered first in the Bible. The Gentiles are considered last. So what the Lord is saying is the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That is a principle that governs all of God's kingdom, as we will see in a moment. The last being the Gentiles. There are Gentiles who are going to be up front entering into the kingdom of heaven, and there will be a lot of Jews that will be cast into outer darkness. They will not sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, you reject Messiah, you get cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He warned the Jews. So the Jews thought they were first and everybody else was last. Well, when salvation is offered to the Gentiles, the last are first and the first are last. What is first to us is last to God, and what is last to us is first to God. Our thinking and God's way of thinking are just opposites, as we'll see as we go through this text. So he's bringing out two things, a point in time. Somebody can get saved at the beginning of the day, and somebody gets saved an hour before they're going to die, and they're both saved the same, because the Lord is good, and he can do what is right in his own eyes. And who are we to murmur against that and say, well, that's not fair? And what about the national part of it? The Jews have been with gods for eons of years. And we're just grafted in. And here we are. We have no Jewish background. We have no background in the Old Testament, in the law. And yet salvation is offered to us by grace, and we get grafted in. We have eternal life. Same eternal life as they do. Secondly, verses 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, for the third time now, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. You see, the last will be first and the first will be last. Why does he have to keep repeating this? We will see it's because the disciples are looking forward to going into Jerusalem, and they're thinking all the while, he's going to set up his kingdom. We know he's Messiah. We're heading towards Jerusalem. This is it. And boy, you can imagine the thrill of the disciples when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and people were hailing him as Messiah. They said, this is it. As soon as he rides into town, we're going to take over and he's going to set up his kingdom. He had to keep trying to tell them, I'm going into Jerusalem to be betrayed, to suffer, to die, and to rise again on the third day. That is, suffering and dying is not in man's thinking. It's in God's thinking, not in man. Our thinking is just the opposite. We would think that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and just ride straight into Town Square Central and call the entire city to himself and say, I'm taking over, I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus had to keep trying to tell him. It wasn't sinking in at all. It sank in when they hoisted the cross up and he was nailed to it. And then they realized what was happening and they all scattered. They ran. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons. Now you can picture this. Typical mom. This is still a carryover from chapter 19 when Peter said, we have left all to follow you. And Jesus said, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the sons of Zebedee, their mom, hears all of this. There's also a discussion going on amongst the disciples Again, God's ways are not our ways. We think first, He thinks last. She comes with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." In other words, she's saying, "I know about this 12 thrones thing. But here's what I want you to do for me. I want you to give my two sons the throne on one on your left hand and one on your right. I want my sons to be one your left-hand man and your right-hand man." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And the King James text says, "And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." This is the sons of Zebedee. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. This drink, this cup that he is about to drink is the cup of suffering. It is not the cross. It is the cup of suffering." Jesus asked, "If it be the Father's will that this cup be removed from me." It wasn't the death on the cross. It was the suffering prior to the cross. And so she said, "I want to ask my two sons, one to sit on your left hand and one to sit on your right." Now, you can imagine the other 10 disciples were not real happy about this, as we'll see in a moment. Not real pleased that she came up to ask this personal request for her sons. So he says, "Are you able? Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of?" He's making reference to his suffering. And they said, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup." And again, the King James, "and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So he switches the question again from religious to personal. They're thinking, "I want to be at the top." I don't blame them. I want to be up front where the action is too. You know, I don't want to be in seat 300,000,000,005, you know, way back there watching and praising and taking place in heaven. I want to be right up there where it's happening, see? But she wanted her sons to be the top two disciples, right up there, right next to Jesus throughout eternity. And the Lord brought it into perspective. You know who's able and you know who's worthy. It's the person who suffers with the sufferings of Christ. You see, he wanted to go into Jerusalem. He told them, "I'm going to suffer." Their minds were not even on suffering. It was ruling and reigning and being top dog and taking over the Roman government. And that's how Jesus is, see. But the Lord talked about suffering. The mother comes up and says, "I want my two sons, one sit on the left hand and right." He says, "Are you able to suffer with my sufferings?" "Oh yeah, we're able." "Well, indeed you will. But where you're going to sit is not mine to give, but my Father's in heaven." So then he says, "And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." Now that's putting it mildly. They were greatly disturbed at the two, that their mother went up and asked for the two best thrones. They were bent out of shape and not real happy about it. But Jesus called them to himself. He saw the problem. It's been the problem since chapter 19, verse 1. He saw the problem. Man does not think the way God thinks. He says, he called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be amongst you, but whoever desires to become great amongst you, let him be your servant." The word servant is diakonos, where we get a word deacon from. Taking on that role of a servant, an attendant, So Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, then be everybody's servant. Not everybody's ruler. He says, in the world, that's what happens. If you're in charge, you rule over people. But Jesus said, in God's kingdom, it's the opposite. The top person in God's kingdom is the lowest servant. The person who serves everybody. Not the person who rules, but the person who serves. Look at verse 27. And whoever desires to be first amongst you, let him be your slave. The doulos, the slave of everybody. You see, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So he's saying, folks, we got a little problem going on here that's common amongst human beings, the way the world does things. Is I want to be first. I want to be the best. I want the best seat. I want the best reward. I want to be the greatest. I want to be the best disciple and the best Christian. I want God to be more proud of me than any Christian he's ever had. And Jesus said, we have a problem. This is how the world handles things. But you don't understand what goes on in God's kingdom. Because what is first is last, and what is last is first. The most religious person in the world can be a Jew, but if he rejects Christ, he's going to be last. And it could be the most heathen Gentile that hates God with all of his heart, and one day he receives Christ, he's going to receive full inheritance of eternal life. That's how God, who is good, does things right and just. It's not a matter of personal performance or race or standing with God, whether Jew or Gentile, but it's receiving Christ. But it's interesting. It says, you want to be first? You guys want to be top? Then be everybody's servant. Be the servant of all. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You don't know how much a key that verse is in the Christian faith. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Again, our word diakonos. Do you realize how often we either go to Bible study or go to church with an attitude of, what are they going to do for me? When we gather together, it is for the Lord. It is not for ourselves. It is to offer the worship and praise to Him for who He is. As we saw in Romans chapter 1 on Sunday, it's glorifying God and giving Him thanks for who He is. It's not even if I get anything out of it. It's to offer praises to Him and to be obedient to Him and be with God's people like He wants me to be. Even if I don't get anything out of it, and I leave knowing that He's pleased. That's all that counts. It's not what I get or don't get. And then on top of that, He ministers to us through His Word and changes us and transforms us and gives us understanding out of His Word. He performs His will His way as we gather together. But it is interesting that Jesus said, even He did not come to be served. If anybody deserved to be served, it was Jesus. He said, I didn't come here to get served. I didn't come here for anybody to minister to me. Jesus said, I came here to serve other people. And if you want to be the greatest in God's kingdom, if you aspire to be anything useful for the Lord, then become the servant of all. Take that towel and wash the servant's feet. He also said, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve, not to be served. And secondly, he came to give his life a ransom for many. Love, true love, is expressed in sacrifice. It's how much am I willing to give up of myself for Christ? Jesus said, let you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me if you want to be my disciple. I must sacrifice myself, not only for Christ's sake, for His will to be done in my life, but for everybody around me too. Verse 29, now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And the phrase Son of David is a term for Messiah. So they were calling out to Jesus, they were blind, and they were calling out to Jesus as the Messiah to have mercy on them. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. This chapter ends off, it's kind of like the icing on the cake for this particular presentation. The entire presentation in chapters 19 and 20 is all to illustrate the same points. Religion versus relationship. Jesus basically came up to these two men, didn't ask for any credentials. He said, what do you wish for me to do for you? And they said, that we might receive our sight. So he healed them and they received their sight. But notice the end result. And they followed him. What did he tell the young rich ruler? Sell all that you have and give to the poor and follow me. But he was grieved and couldn't do it. Here were those who were touched by Christ. And notice what the motive was. It was compassion. When he had compassion on them, he touched them. And they received their sight. So it's out of the Lord's compassion and mercy, not out of religious performance, that they were healed, that their eyes were touched. And it's not that he was presenting himself as the all-encompassing healer, because we know in John chapters 8 and 9, the reason Jesus healed the blind according to prophecies of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah is so that people would know that he was Messiah. And at the end of John chapter 9, Jesus said that the healing of the blind eyes was a sign of the ministry of Messiah, and that the Pharisees thought that they could see, therefore they remained blind, but the blind man could see. And he says, that's what I came into the world for, is to heal the blind eyes so that they can see, and that those that see might be made blind. So the miracle itself was a sign that Messiah had come to open up the eyes and heal the people's hearts, that they might see him and know him and follow him, but it's all based out of his mercy and compassion. What a way to end off the section. Had nothing to do with religion, had nothing to do with performance. It's just calling out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. So he had compassion, that was his motivation. And they were healed, and the end result was they followed him. They had a better relationship with the Lord than the religious leaders did. Just out of simplicity, responding to the touch of Christ. Responding to his compassion. The end result was, and they followed him. So the first is last, and the last is first in God's kingdom, in his order. We know from Isaiah 55 that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his thoughts and our thoughts, and his ways and our ways. The world's way is that if you're the top dog, you're the most successful, and you're the greatest of all. But God says in his kingdom, the greatest is the one that's at the bottom, the one who is the servant of all. It's not personal greatness and performance. It's a matter of service. It's a matter of sacrifice. It's a matter of surrender to Christ and to those of the body of Christ. That's the greatest in God's kingdom. Not who's going to be up front sitting on the best seat. Who's the servant? I have a funny feeling we're going to be greatly surprised when we get into heaven. Everybody's going to run to be jammed around the throne. Millions of people. I would not doubt it if the Lord would just part the crowds. And all of a sudden there's a poor beggar sitting down in the corner in the back who was the servant of all. And he's going to elevate that person to the top. God's ways are not our ways. Unfortunately, the world and its system and its ways have crept into the church. We've lost serving one another. We've lost praying for one another. The Lord is looking for those who would deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Him. That person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They have surrendered and committed their life to Christ for His service. Not for ruling, but for service. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your compassion and love. We thank You that we called out for You to have mercy on us. And You asked, "What can I do for You?" And we said, "We want to be saved." And You saved us. And we know, Lord, that from here You would have us to follow You, and You'll even give us the grace and strength to do that. No performance, just follow, and to be the servant of all. We pray You'd give us a servant's heart. We pray You'd give us a sensitivity to one another, how we might help and how we might serve, and how we can even pray for one another during the week. Pray for those in our church family. Pray for those around the world who are part of our fellowship through the hearing of the word. Whatever the case may be, Lord, we just ask for Your blessing upon us, that You would cause us to become as humble as children, which fits right in with Your continuing message. The first shall be last, the last shall be first, and we are to be the servant of all and be humble as children. Just bless us, break us, melt us and mold us and fill us and use us for Your glory and Your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.